So how do you deal with the subject of hell? I guess that question has been asked for a very long time, and it's had very mixed results as a result of that. There have been occasions where you've had some people who perhaps greatly overemphasized it in their public preaching. In fact, I remember a while back I was in a workshop with an older gentleman, and I don't know how religion came up in the discussion, but he said, "I just remember all the hellfire and brimstone from my youth, and when I became an adult, I found a church totally different from that kind of teaching." Probably has been overemphasized in places. Yet on the other hand, as we look at more modern times, there's probably been an underemphasizing. You begin looking and you go through various sermons and such from churches, and you may find that very little is spoken on the topic of hell. And even within that topic, at times there are mixed reviews of what hell is and what it's like and lots of discussion on it. But as I think about the topic and I think about what we need to know about it, one area perhaps that's been somewhat neglected is actually what we find in the relationship between God and hell. One of the biggest questions that will oftentimes come up is, how can God send someone to hell? I think that's a fair question. I don't see someone in that, at least most of the time, trying to find some way to not believe in God. But what I see is someone who is looking at what appears to be two very different ideas that cannot merge together, and having a true intellectual difficulty understanding how to get those two ideas. Well, this morning I want us to talk about this, because I think a key in understanding hell is to understand God first. And while in our time this morning we certainly cannot explore every facet of this comparison, what I'd like for us to do is to spend the first part of our lesson looking at God, thinking about who He is, thinking about then what hell is, putting those two together, and then concluding our thoughts by changing the title a bit to Hell and Me. So as we begin our study this morning, let's begin with what may be a very unusual place to start a sermon on the topic of hell, and that's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Where the Lord says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." There are places in the Bible where we find the command to live righteously. I don't think that's what we've got under consideration here. That as we think about the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's much more fundamental than that and much more foundational. That what we're discussing here is a hungering and a thirsting to be what God is, to have the righteousness that God has. And thus the Lord says, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom, then you've got to hunger and thirst to be like Him, to find that righteousness that characterizes God. So then, if we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness, then the first thing we have to do is to understand what the righteousness of God is all about. So let's deal with that idea from three different passages from the Old Testament. In the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah says, "The Lord within her," talking about Israel, "is righteous." And then he kind of unpacks that idea of what it means to have a righteous God. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. So part of the righteousness of God is the idea that we're serving a God who can have nothing to do with being unjust. Well, let's continue a bit further. As we continue back this time to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, this is what Moses has to say. He says, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice." Again, we've got an unfolding of this. He's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Let's add one more. As we this time turn to the book of Psalm, in Psalm 89 and verse 14, the psalmist says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Now, as you look at those three passages, that gives us an idea of what a righteous God is like. Here are the descriptions of what that righteousness is all about. But now, with that being said, how is it you and I can really know if God is a righteous God? Here's the dilemma. There is nothing nor no one to whom we can compare God. And so this business of judging God, we have to understand that the only standard we have is to judge God by God. Let me illustrate what that means from the book of Hebrews, where God says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." Okay, so what's going on here? Now, in human aspects, we can judge someone by someone else. It may be very poor parenting, yet, what can parents sometimes do? They can say, well, you know, by this age, child number one was doing this, but child number two is not quite there yet. Or if you really want to get into poor parenting, you might tell your child, why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like your sister? What are we doing? We're making a comparison. We're saying that where you are in relation to someone else is falling a bit short or perhaps surpassing. Even though you're the youngest, you're doing this long before your brothers and sisters did. But with God, we can't do that. There's no one else to whom we can compare God. There's nothing else that we can say, all right, we're going to determine the righteousness of God by putting Him up against this standard. So what that then means is that we depend on God to tell us what His righteousness is all about. So here's the situation. God says, for me to be a righteous God, this is what I have to do. We don't oftentimes think about it in terms like that. Oftentimes we'll say, well, God can do anything. That is not a true statement, at least if we're talking about Him maintaining His status as a righteous God. So periodically throughout the Bible, God says, if I am a righteous God, here are the things that you can judge me by. Here are the things that you can look at to determine that I'm being what I say that I am. Let's take a look at just a couple of those. Going this time to the New Testament, we look to the book of James chapter 1 and verse 13. And James records this. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil." Okay, so God says, if indeed I am a righteous judge, and you want to judge whether or not I'm righteous, here's one of the standards you go by. For me to be a righteous God, I can have nothing to do with evil. I can't be tempted by it. And I for sure don't tempt anyone else by it. We continue on, and in two different places we find another cannot about God. In Hebrews chapter 6 and Titus chapter 1. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for our refuge. We who have fled for our refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And then Paul adds, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised us before the ages began. All right, so here's something else God can't do. If indeed He is a righteous God, He says, here's another standard by which you can judge me. I'm always truthful. I always tell you the truth. It is impossible for me to lie. I never lie. Now, if we look to the positive side of this, we can look to 1 John, where John says, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Now, we could go on with numerous passages, but let's get our point down. What we're doing is we're looking at where God is saying, since there is no one or nothing else by which you can judge me, let me give you the criteria that I must maintain if I am going to be a righteous God. And so you look at that and you judge by that. That's how we know whether or not He's righteous. Now, with all of this, God is saying, if I am going to maintain my righteousness, then what I must do is stay away from unrighteousness. In other words, God is saying, if I am going to maintain the purity that I must maintain to be the kind of God who I have described to you that I am, I can have nothing to do with unrighteous things. And so what do we find out from that? Well, Habakkuk had a bit of difficulty with that point. We don't have time this morning to go through his entire book, but one of the things that's happening is he's looking at people who seem to be really bad, who are really bad, and it seems that God is having nothing to do in punishing these people. And so Habakkuk does the right thing. He brings his doubt to God. And he says, Lord, I'm having some trouble with this point. And in verse 13, he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. There's our point. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk says, I know that if you are a righteous God, you can have nothing to do with unrighteousness, but it appears to me that's exactly what you're doing. And that beautiful little book is such a wonderful discussion between God and a servant, where God is saying, Habakkuk, I know what it looks like, but you haven't seen the big picture yet. And by the end of the book, Habakkuk says, I trust that God will maintain his righteousness. Look as well at what the psalmists tell us. In Psalm 5 and verse 4, the psalmist says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. All right, are we adding this to our picture now? If we're serving a righteous God who is not tempted, who does not tempt, who does not lie, a God who is all love, we add then this part of it, where here is a God who cannot tolerate unrighteousness. Why? Because if he accepted unrighteousness, that would take away from his righteousness. So where then does that leave us? What that then means is that wherever God is, there must be righteousness all around. Wherever God is, unrighteousness cannot exist. That's the promise we have. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, what? In which righteousness dwells. Whatever, wherever that new heaven and new earth is, there is one thing we know for certain about it. It will be 100% righteous. Why? Because God cannot tolerate unrighteousness and remain a righteous God. Now, getting to our topic at hand. What that then means is that if God can have nothing to do with unrighteousness in order to maintain His status as a righteous God, there's got to be somewhere that's separate from Him where those who refuse to be righteous can go. So what do we have? Well, the Lord tells us that. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, he says this, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Let's put that aside for a minute. Pay particular attention to the last part, prepared for the devil and his angels. So what was the purpose of the creation of hell? Here were beings who were in the presence of God, surrounded in this place of righteousness, because that's where God is, who said, we've looked at you, we have seen what your righteousness is, and we want nothing to do with it. We want something different. What does God then say? Okay, if you are going to be unrighteous, there is no place in my presence for you. You've given that up. And I've prepared this hell for the devil and his angels. Keep that point in mind. What else do we need to know about God? Well, a counterbalance to this is we need to understand that God is also merciful. Mercy does not take away from his righteousness. In fact, what it's going to do is it's going to add to it. Because what do we understand? We know that God wants nobody in hell. He didn't want the devil in hell. He didn't want the angels in hell. God is good. God wants everyone to be saved. That again is what Peter tells us. When he says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So here is a righteous God who says, I want people with me. I want them in my righteousness. I want to bring them to my righteousness. And even if they mess up, I want to give a way. So what does that then mean? That means the righteousness of God demands separation from opposition. God cannot be righteous and maintain unrighteousness. But we also understand that God says He is merciful. And what mercy demands is that opposition be given a way back. And that's the story of the Bible. God is saying, though you have chosen unrighteousness, in my mercy, I'm going to prepare a way for you to come back. And that's the message that the Apostle Paul gives as the theme to his letter to the Romans. When he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then pay attention to this, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What's the plan of salvation? It's to hunger and thirst and to find and to become a part of the righteousness of God. So how does this happen? Well, we've celebrated that this morning, haven't we? We understand that the way that mercy is shown is through Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to turn with me to a passage this morning over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as we look here at Paul's writing to these brethren, I want you to note with me what he says concerning the point that we're making about the righteousness found in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The apostle says, it is through Jesus Christ that I can find that righteousness. From time to time, I've heard men, as they're preaching, say, God could have chosen any way He wanted to save men, but He gave us His Son. I understand the message behind that, but I'm not so sure that's a true statement. Think about from our own standpoint. If we could accomplish a means that did not call for a sacrifice of our children, what would we do? We would do it another way if that was acceptable. I believe what we have here is a standard of the righteousness and mercy of God. That if God was going to live up to the God standard, what He had to do is to give Himself for us. Could God have chosen any way? No. God chose the way that was righteous so that you and I could have mercy. Again, let's listen to what Peter had to say about this. When he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so it's through this blood of Jesus that you and I can now have that opportunity, though we were unrighteous, to be united with Him again. That's a fact that God is merciful. But those two points then bring us to our third. God is righteous. God is merciful, but we also find that God is just. God has given a way back. Through His mercy, He has given us the opportunity for salvation. But what that means is that if we are going to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, that means we must live righteously. And there can be no associations with unrighteousness. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us? When he's going to tell us about all of these separations, the conformity that we must have to His righteousness, listen to his words to the Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I'm not sure how we could get any clearer than that. God says, I want you. I want you to be with me eternally. I've shown you that by my mercy of giving my son on the cross, him dying so that you could be saved, but you got to want it. You've got to desire to have the righteousness of God and not try to be associated in this kind of nether world of holding on to God and holding on to the world. And quoting that Old Testament language, he brings it forward to us and he says, when you look at all of the unrighteousness, you be separate from that. You're living amongst it. You're around folks who practice unrighteousness, yet you have nothing to do with it. As we consider the justness of God, Jesus says there is a choice that must be made. That if you choose the righteousness of God, you are blessed. You will be filled. God will be with you. But he also says this, that there are consequences that come with unrighteousness. It's a little amusing sometimes to hear people say, I just can't hardly tolerate those hellfire and brimstone preachers, not realizing that Jesus was the biggest hellfire and brimstone preacher in the entire Bible. You ever thought about that? He tells us more about hell than anyone else. Why? Because he tells us, you've got to understand that though God has given everything for you, if you remain unrighteous and he is going to maintain his righteousness, there is no meeting ground. I'm not going to elaborate on these teachings, and in fact, I've certainly not included them all. But let's just read together some of the things that Jesus has to say as a part of this warning. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. Here is, in the book of Matthew, the inaugural sermon. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter by it. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Let both grow together, he tells us after one of his parables, until the harvest. And at harvest times I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first. That's the unrighteous. Bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barns. Another parable he ends by saying, the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's Jesus. That's the Prince of Peace. That's the Savior who is saying to us, I want to tell you in no uncertain terms, hell is not the place that you want to be. But let me go back to this point of a just God. Someone says, well, how could a just God do all of this? Let me tell you, when he talks about a place like this, an unjust God would have given us no warning. He would have not provided a way of escape. The justice of God says, I cannot have a place where unrighteousness dwells, but through my mercy, I'm giving you a way out of that. And then he says, let me tell you about it. And so he talks about darkness, and he talks about fire, and he talks about eternal consequence, and he talks about destruction, and he talks about a place where the worm doesn't die. And he says, these are ways for me to tell you, you do not want to be there. That is a just God. So then, the point of all of this is, hell is where a just God separates himself from those who are unjust. The righteous from the unrighteous. The merciful from the unmerciful. This is the place where those who will not conform to him will spend eternity because they chose not to be like him. Because he cannot maintain justness and tolerate unjustness. No more than he can maintain unrighteousness and still be righteous. The hell language that's given in the Bible, I believe, is meant to be understood in terms of God is saying, let me employ every kind of human idea to show you what this place is like. But here's the point that he's making. He's saying, this is a place that is so bad because God is not there. Turn with me again to another passage. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1 is a very encouraging chapter. We oftentimes just read the judgment part of it. But the chapter is written to those who are suffering, and God's saying, I know what's going on, and I'm going to save you, and those who are persecuting you, they're going to pay the price for this. But I do want us to note what the apostle says concerning those who are lost. Verse 8, he says, and flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. You see, it's not so much the darkness or the fire or the worms or the destruction or all of that other. What Jesus is saying is, what I'm trying to show you is that hell is a place that has nothing to do with God. And if you have nothing to do with God, then you have got 100% evil. I don't know what hell's going to be like. But I can imagine that it is a place of constant thinking about opportunities that one had but did not seize, of the choices of unrighteousness that were made when righteousness could have been chosen, slapping the hand of a merciful God who was reaching out with the blood of His Son. This is a place where God and His goodness will not dwell, because to be a righteous, merciful, just God, He cannot. And thus it's a place of eternal separation for those who are unrighteous. Someone says, well, that seems awfully harsh, that for a few years of rejecting God, you've got an eternity of punishment. I don't know the origin of this statement, but I think it explains that quite well. That it's not the length of your sin that makes the length of suffering just, it's the height of your sin that makes the length of suffering just. The rejection of God, the rejection of the Creator, the rejection of the one who in love tried to save, but it's a choice we make. And so the question really comes down to this. What is my view of hell? We need to understand that nobody is saved through the fear of hell. There have probably been a lot of folks who came forward after a tough sermon on hell and who about as quickly fell away because what they were responding to was this fear of hell. The Bible is quite clear on what saves, and that's salvation through Jesus Christ. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and that baptism being into the name of Jesus. Salvation is through Jesus, and if my only concept of Christianity is this absolute terror and fear of hell, I will never see God for who He is. And I'm afraid that's where a lot of folks are. They look at this and they say, well, I sure don't want to go to hell. If that option was off the table, I wouldn't care anything about Christianity, but I'm so scared of hell, I'm gonna go through all of this, and that's not gonna cut it. Because God says, I want you to understand who I am. I'm the righteous God. In me, there is nothing unrighteous, no temptation, no lying. In me is love, and I want you to be like me, and I want you to be with me. That's the mercy. And He says, if you are obedient, you will be saved. So what purpose then does hell serve? Well, perhaps it's a little too simple to state it this way, but I believe the answer to that is hell should scare us in the right direction. It's not going to be our salvation. It's not going to be where we want to spend eternity. And it should make us look at a Savior who's given us the opportunity to become righteous as God is righteous. Such a fear may encourage us to get to know Him and then to understand who He is. And so while it's not a pleasant topic, nor should it ever be, hell is something we need to think about. And we need to think about it in relationship to God, that God desires no one to go there, but yet for Him to maintain who He is, there's got to be that place of separation. But in His mercy, He's given us a way to be filled with that righteousness of which He is so 100% composed. The absence of God is what should frighten us the most about hell. The fire, the brimstone, the smoke, the darkness, the worm. It's all a way of saying this is going to be a horrible place because God is not there. And how much better to choose God and to choose to be like Him and right with Him and with Him. But that choice is ours. God has made it perfectly clear what the decision is. And He said it's up to you. When we think about God as being judge, we might say, well, God is going to send people to hell. And I suppose that's a fair statement, as we would say, that a judge in our legal system will send a convicted felon to the penitentiary. Was it really, though, the judge that made that decision? Or was it not what preceded that? The choices, the actions. And so here's someone in our legal system who is so totally guilty of something. And the judge says, this is your sentence. And I suspect a judge or two along the way has probably added, but you sentenced yourself there. We can think about God in similar terms. And if the only picture we have of God is this negative judge who is willing and ready to destroy, then we've got the wrong picture. We'll never understand. But if we understand His righteousness, His mercy, His justness, it's then we have a picture of God who so hates the idea of anyone being lost in hell that He did absolutely everything necessary so that we could have that way back to Him. That's the God we serve. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that's the God you can serve. Don't come forward because you're scared of hell. Come forward because you want to be with God. Come forward because you want to be who He is and be with Him. And He has promised that if you do that, you will be welcomed home.